The reading this morning is taken from James chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of the Lord.
It has been said that the art of letter writing is dead. With the arrival of email and text and all other manner of instantaneous communication, the etiquette and thought involved in writing a well-crafted letter has been replaced. It's been replaced with a quickly typed, barely well-considered set of ideas, and it often lacks any identifiable flow or finesse. So when you read James, it's kind of understandable. You can be forgiven for thinking that this letter is less a well-crafted piece of literary craftsmanship and more like an email, really. I mean, if I read you my paraphrase of what you've just had read to you, you'll understand. So it says, "Hello, it's James. You should be really happy when bad stuff's happening to you, because it'll teach you to stick at things. So just ask God to help you and then stop with all this, 'Oh, I don't know if God's going to help me or if he's heard me or answer my prayer.' Perhaps I should just carry on because I haven't got an answer from God yet, because that's silly and people doesn't have time for people like that. But God doesn't have time for people like that. That's a bit like those rich people who can buy what they want and don't appreciate what it's like to have to wait for things. If you're poor, you should be thrilled that you're so blessed. And if you're rich, well, unlucky you, because you'll never get anywhere. Anyway, where was I? Oh, yes. Stick it out when things are going badly, because you'll appreciate it in the end, and stop whinging about being tempted and blaming God. It's your own evil ways that are doing it, so that's causing the problem. So, do you see what I mean? It's all over the place. It starts off here, and then he's over here, and he goes, well, anyway, so where was I? It lacks, in some respects, the kind of well-considered structure that we're used to with the Pauline letters, for instance. It's blunt. It drifts away from the central point, seemingly. But despite its fragmented appearance, the letter of James has some really good, solid teaching in it for anybody who's serious about being a disciple of Christ. It addresses suffering, actions, favoritism, faith and works, controlling our tongues, righteousness, submission to God, wealth, prayer. And so it is that Roger and I thought, although we've recently done a Bible study series in James, it would actually be worth spending some time looking at this on a Sunday morning. So we're starting a series today that, with the exception of the church anniversary in November, it's going to take us up to Advent, and we're going to work through the book of James. So that's the introduction. So now a commercial break. Okay.
Such a feeling's coming over me. There is wonder in most everything I see. Not a cloud in the sky, got the sun in my eyes, and I won't be surprised if it's a dream. I'm on top of the world.
This is the end. Beautiful friend, this is the end, my only friend, the end of our elaborate plans.
Should have heard yourself when he hit the trap. Oh, I love that advert. It's one of my favourites. I mean, it does depend whether you like mice or not, I suppose. But actually, the whole idea is that picks up on the theme of this morning. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Nietzsche famously said, that which does not kill us makes us stronger. And so that's where James is. This is effectively what he's saying to his readers. He says that the testing of their faith develops perseverance so they can be mature, not like the cheese, and ultimately to be rewarded. He says, he's in effect saying that which doesn't kill you will develop you. Now, I don't know about you, but I can imagine that dependent upon what they're going through at the time, that might not be a welcome thing to hear. You know, especially as the opening phrase of the letter. If you imagine, right, in an age where letters were not common, the excitement that would have accompanied the arrival of a letter from James, and it would have gone around the town, there's a letter from James, there's a letter from James. And they'd all have gathered in whatever room in somebody's house that the church met, and they'd be waiting for the pastor to open it. Oh, and open it, open it! And so they open it, and they read from it, and it says, hello, it's James. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I don't know if you've ever had one of those difficult conversations pending where you know you're going to have to tackle some really difficult stuff and you wrestle with it for weeks. You lie awake at night. You play through the scenarios in your head. You try to get around how to broach the subject nicely. Should I compliment them on their hair before I say that their singing is dreadful? Should I say something nice? How much nice should I say before I then hit them with what I've really got to say? Sometimes it's really difficult to lead in, to give some flow to the difficult stuff that we have to say. And I've had a nightmare preparing this sermon for the very same reason, because James is difficult. He tackles some real difficult stuff, and he's right in there. You know, hello, it's James. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. You know, there's no subtleties. I can't talk to you about the niceties of his introduction, because there isn't any. He's right in there. But the problem is, I think that's suggestive of two things. I think that's suggestive of how important it was to James to say this. He didn't have time to faff about with the niceties. He was right in there with the important stuff that God had laid on his heart. And actually, that's because of the order it occurred to him in. Because when God says, okay, we'll start with their suffering, so he writes their suffering, and then we go on to temptation, so he writes the temptation. That's why this resembles more a book of instructions than it does a theological thesis. People look at Paul and they say how wonderful his letters are, and they look at James, and people have, in the past, suggested that James shouldn't be even in the Bible. It doesn't mention Jesus. And yet large chunks of it are based very heavily on the Sermon on the Mount. James, the author, is believed to have been the brother of Christ. And yet, you know, that they're prepared to throw it away because it doesn't mention Jesus. So we just have to be aware of the fact that it may not be the most wonderfully pieced together work, but it has some profound truths. And actually, just to provide some balance, apparently the Greek that's used in it is some of the best in the Bible. It is because of that that it comes under so much criticism, James, and some have even suggested that it's more wisdom material, like Proverbs, and not a letter or something. But whatever the reasons or the rationale, James launches into this subject that's right on his mind, and it's not unreasonable, as I've already said, to see that that's the importance he places upon it. We don't know the types of trials that his readers would have been going through. We don't know for sure. What we do know is from the stoning of Stephen in about 40 AD through to the end of Emperor Domitian's reign in about 96 AD, persecution of the early Christians was rife. And Domitian is believed to have thought up some particularly horrible ways of torturing and killing Christians. So it's likely that although we don't know the many hardships they're going through, the many trials they're suffering, it's likely that we can imagine, yeah, what some of those were. And the thing that struck me about it is actually James doesn't say if you face a trial. He says when you face many trials or trials of many kinds. James doesn't just say stick it out. He says consider it pure joy. And I think when you think about this, this actually builds on the parable of the sower. You see, when Jesus told that parable, he spoke about the seed that fell on the stony ground and how it had no roots, but it shot up. But then because it had no roots, when the sun came out and beat down on it in the daytime heat, it withered up and died because it had no roots. Persevering through difficult times is all about growing roots. It's all about sinking your roots down as deep as possible into Christ, so that when the troubles come, we can withstand the heat of the sun. This isn't a new teaching. This isn't something that's unique to James either. Paul says in Romans 5, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In 2 Peter, we read, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and perseverance, godliness, and godliness, mutual affection, and mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, and we'll come on to Hebrews 12 in the evenings at some point in the near future. But Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. So let's be honest. These days we don't do perseverance very well. John Adams, one of the founding fathers, I believe, said that courage and perseverance have a magic talisman before which difficulties and obstacles vanish into air. We don't do perseverance these days. We don't persevere with much at all. People drop out of college courses because they're too difficult. People ditch their car because it's going to cost a lot to make it keep running, or, well, actually, why fix it when we'll just buy a new one? We live in a throwaway culture where perseverance isn't as valued as just replacing it with other stuff. We live in a world where we are regularly counseled for the experiences we go through now to help us deal with the angst of what we've gone through. And yet in generations before, people persevered. I'm not suggesting for one second that when we are deeply affected by something, we shouldn't get help. But what I am saying is that there's been a cultural shift over the ages where we don't persevere anymore. These are the days of the consumer Christian. These are the days where if we don't like the message that's preached or the discipline that we're held to, then we go to a different church. I've met people who have been Christians all their lives or many, many decades and never been seriously ill, and then suddenly they're diagnosed with cancer and they start doubting the existence of God. The largest majority of Christians attending our church today firmly believe that they don't need to share their faith, because one, God raises up evangelists for that, and two, I couldn't do that kind of thing. What if people laughed at me or made things difficult for me at work? That's the kind of attitude that we live in these days. Now, one, God does raise up evangelists. They are people that from the womb have a chromosome missing that means that they are able to speak without any embarrassment to the person they sit next to on the bus. But just like a doctor is able to diagnose a multitude of things and treat an illness, every one of us, if we're the only ones on the scene, are able to provide first aid. In that same way, just as an evangelist is equipped to give a powerful message by looking like a lunatic in the street, the rest of us are able to provide life saving, life-affirming, life-enhancing gospel truths if we're the only ones on the scene. Two, if we can't persevere through a bit of ridicule, a few unkind words spoken, if we can't run the risk of getting on the wrong side of our boss because they say we're not to talk about Jesus and we say actually if we're asked about him, we will. How are we going to persevere through the many kinds of trials that James is talking to his readers about? That the time is coming where any gospel preacher will run the risk of imprisonment and prosecution for speaking out against things like the evils of radical Islam. Or even just making that a comparison. Even comparing those who approve of murder and torture and rape in the name of religion and contrasting it against the Prince of Peace will be tagged a hate crime. People are already losing their jobs in this country because they won't stop wearing their cross. Street preachers have been arrested because they might have said something offensive to homosexuals. Christian registrars are losing their jobs because they won't compromise their faith positions. And yet other religions are prosecuting companies until their religious clothing or their faith sensibilities are catered for in the workplace. The time is already here in places like Nigeria and Sudan and Iraq and Syria, where to be a Christian invites death. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, do we love Jesus? Or is he just the kind of guy we'd like to hang around with as long as the going's easy? If we've given our life to Jesus, then do we have any right at all to take it back and live it risk-free? If we have given our lives to Jesus, then are we going to live all out for him? Because that means that not only are we to be ready to face trials of many kinds, but we are to be joyful when we face them. Why are we to be joyful? Well, first of all, joy is not being happy. Joy comes from a deep peace of knowing God's presence, of being in the will of God. Joy is not laughing like a maniac when we're bereaved. That's just weird. Joy is knowing that although it hurts like crazy, as Psalm 30 says, weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Joy is not the superficial smile of one in denial about their inner pain, where you see them and you say, hi, how are you doing? I'm fine. But rather it's the honesty about their situation and yet still their trust in God for the promise that better things are to come and to be done by God. To be joyful when we suffer many trials, it is an instruction not for us all to be masochists, enjoying the pain, but for us all to be faithful, enjoying the love of God throughout all of it. And then, as if that's not difficult enough, James then says we are to be joyful because we're going to be promised the crown of life if we persevere under trial. But actually, I want to add that if we are joyful in affliction, in our sufferings and our trials, we do so because of the wealth of accounts in this book where people have been so and the kingdom of God has been glorified and extended. That God's name itself has been exalted because of people that have gone through hardship. You think of Joseph. We remember Joseph as being this guy who was prime minister of Egypt and fed his family to the point where the nation of Israel could begin. Joseph was a man who was hated by his brothers, beaten by them, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, falsely charged, kept in prison and forgotten about before he became the man that God used. We come here this morning to worship the living, risen Christ. And we know that he too was betrayed by his friends, falsely arrested on false charges, beaten, tortured, crucified. And yet the kingdom of God has never seen a victory like it. We are called to endure hardships and trials with perseverance joyfully because we are about the work of God's kingdom. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Through glory and dishonor, through bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. The true sadness of the plight of the church of today is that we are too often people like James speaks about in verses 6 to 8. We're all too often we act without faith. We don't stand firm in our commitment to Christ. Because we're waiting, always waiting, for that moment when we don't have any doubts before we'll do it. We ask God, and then we doubt that he'll answer, or even if he's there sometimes. Sometimes we appeal to God, but then plan how we'll do stuff just in case God doesn't turn up. One of the things that we are promised over and over and over again in Scripture is that if we ask for wisdom specifically, we will be given it. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." We have to trust God, not just when it suits, but always. We have to stand firm. We are to seek God, and doing so, we will receive wisdom from God. We are to stand firm on the sometimes uncomfortable promises of God and stop sitting down on the all too comfortable, unchallenging, and untrying premises of the church. James teaches us that we are to stop hiding from the true cause of our plight. We are sinners. We sin because we naturally want to sin. That's the truth of it. Temptation is only temptation when it's something we can be tempted with. I will never, ever be tempted by Brussels sprouts. It ain't going to happen. But cream cakes, I might just always fail there, you know? I will never, ever be tempted to stab myself in the leg. That's just not tempting. But something alluring, something sexually appealing, that could catch my eye. Because we are tempted by the things we like, not the things we don't like. So we have to be realistic, and we have to accept it, and we have to stop doing it. We have to recognize what we are tempted by. We have to stop saying that God's tempting us or that the devil's tempting us. We are being tempted by the things that we would like to do. You see, when we say God is tempting us, as some people were obviously saying for James to write to them, and actually when we even give credit to the devil tempting us, there's something about the power, the authority of those individuals that gives that temptation a kind of an excuse when we fail. It was too big. The devil tempted me. He's bigger and stronger than me. No. You can only be tempted to do something you really want to do. So just acknowledge the fact of those things you really want to do that are wrong and stop it. That's what James says. Stop making excuses. He's got a word about the wealthy as well. And actually, you know, before anybody here thinks I'm beating up on them, we in this congregation, probably without exception, constitute a nice, comfortable position somewhere in the top 5% of the world's wealthiest people. 95% of the world have significantly less money than us. 50% of the world live in what we would term in this country below the poverty line. A third of this world go to bed every night hungry. Half of this world don't have access to fresh water the way we do. Let's not think that I'm pointing the finger at anybody who's got a particular size pay packet. This is all of us. But money and our wealth are some of the strongest areas in our lives where we're tempted. We assign too much importance to our possessions, to our houses, to our money in the bank, and too little to the ethics of God's kingdom. That's why James says what he says in verses 9 to 11. The poor, without the temptations and the traps of wealth, are in fact in a highly exalted position in the kingdom. Because they get it. They get what depending upon Christ really means. And then there are those who are all too aware of how much money they have and how to protect it and how to get their best returns on it and where best to invest it. Those people who think that my wealth is far, far too large to allow God control of that because, well, I know what I'm doing. Too much of theirs that they will ever entrust it to the kingdom of God. And those people, those are the people that James says, they're to be pitied. They're to be pitied. We are to be aware of our own weaknesses and prayerfully deal with them. We are to hold to our wealth loosely, grasping ever tighter to the things of God. We are to hold loosely to the things of this world that we've previously been fearful of losing, whether that's status or job security or possessions or future. And instead, we are to step out into a kingdom lifestyle of trials of many kinds. Humble circumstances, honesty about temptation, trusting always that the God we worship has the best in our best interests and our eternal future in mind. If we cannot trust God this way, and I need you to hear this question and I need you to answer it in your own heart. If we cannot trust God with everything to the point where we are poor disciples of Christ, then why are we here this morning? If we've come to church this morning just to tick a box, just to sit comfortably for an hour and sing songs we like, then that's not going to do anything good. Not for you and not for anybody else. But if you're serious about Christ, if you can't imagine Christ hanging on that cross without feeling guilty and loving him all at the same time, if you can't consider the love of Christ that bled out for you and for me and recognize that actually I owe him everything, if you can't sing that verse in When I Survey where it says, if the whole realm of nature were mine, it would still be an offering far, far too small because such love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. If you can't sing that and mean it, then why spoil a good Sunday? I would lead us in prayer, but I want you to think about the answer to that as the band come back up. Some words from Ephesians. May God, out of his glorious riches, strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And may you, being rooted and established in love, have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's close by saying the grace together, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of this Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.